There we go. Okay. We've been talking about John the Baptist. He's come onto the scene. We have this narrative about him. And anytime you talk about John the Baptist, especially here in Matthew, we're talking about repentance. We've spent yet last time talking about repentance, the importance of it. There is no salvation without it. Repentance is something we do, but we're led there by the Spirit of God. Once again, repentance, to put it simple, is I know I'm wrong. I admit I'm wrong. I don't want to be wrong anymore. Help me not to be wrong. I'm going to do everything I can to change. That is repentance. Oh, yeah. See, now there's a man who sat through many of my Bible studies. Frank reminded me that I didn't turn the timer on. Frank, just say it out loud, buddy. Don't. Everybody's thankful you did. Because I've been known to drone on. Okay. Which brings us to verse 8, verse 7. If you will recall the kind of power that John the Baptist has. You know, John the Baptist probably only has like a 1 year public ministry. And man, he is exploding. I mean, as I said last time, they say as many as 100,000 people came to him and were baptized. I don't know how they figured that out, but they did. And the verse before this, he's baptizing all these people, and he notices that the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders, Sadducees, were coming for baptism. And when they show up, he sort of turns on them and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" Generally not the welcoming opening of an evangelist, but he knows exactly what he's talking about. He knows why they're there. And then he says this. Straight from there, he says, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, we can apply this to our lives, but don't forget who he's talking to. Because, brothers and sisters, baptism is only a symbol. It means it's a sacrament, which is a symbol, a outward sign of a spiritual truth. It means nothing if you don't actually repent and change your thoughts, especially this baptism, the baptism of John. Your thoughts, words, and deeds. The ritual was hollow or perhaps even a mockery if it's not accompanied by true repentance. Luke expands on John's words here and provides further insight. Luke, from this exact same spot, takes it a little further. From Luke 3, 10 through 15, the fruit of repentance is explained. When he says this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the crowd gets in and starts to question. Well, they hear him say it, and they say, "What then shall we do?" Which is a fantastic little line that's several times in the New Testament. What then shall we do? When they hear the good news, you know, you're in that same spot where you're talking to someone about the Lord, and it comes at a point in time where somebody might say, "Well, what do I do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And I have you noted that the tax collectors were not confronted by John. It just says they came and he baptized them. So basically he views the Pharisees and the Sadducees worse than tax collectors, which was like the real bottom of the barrel. Because tax collectors were known to cheat, there was nothing really governing them. They could say any number they wanted. They gave the Romans what the Romans wanted and kept the rest, basically. They came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than when you've been ordered to," which implies that they often don't do that. Some soldiers, which could be the Roman soldiers or soldiers from the temple, most likely Roman soldiers, questioned him, saying, which is important to note that if Roman soldiers are out there listening to John, well, they may be there for crowd control, who knows, but John is reaching out into people's hearts and grabbing them. What about us? What should we do? And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." That could be spoken to anyone who has power over other people, whether it be police officers. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Do what's right. Now, while the people were in the state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. That's the end of Luke's account. So he tells them what they should do, and then specifically, it is the fruit of repentance. It's the proof, and as we've seen from other New Testament stuff, fruit is the proof of what the tree is. So, in other words, living morally is a sign of Christianity. Now, this I will once again tell you, this is before Christ dies and rises again. This is a different repentance, because it's not a repentance. It's not a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. This is a repentance for the forgiveness of your sins and then living righteously. The difference being, with Jesus Christ, it only needs done once. The simplest way to define the fruit of repentance is righteousness. What we repent of is sin. Sin is defined by God and God alone. This is where we run into interesting things. This is why repentance, the word repentance, is frowned upon in certain places, because they don't want to accept what sin is. And if Scripture says something is sin, and you say it's not, then you won't repent of it. And if you don't repent of it, how can you be forgiven of it? That's the danger of it. Scripture alone and God alone has to be the absolute standard for righteousness. We try to make the sins we like righteous, or at least neutral in nature. God doesn't care, even though his word says he does. And then we claim we have no need to repent from them. And that has been a fatal mistake that has followed Christianity since Jesus Christ died and rose again. It's us trying to use God to get what we want. And there's many an argument why this makes no sense or that makes no sense. It's not supposed to make sense. It's supposed to be obeyed. I will once again, just for clarity, God would not want me to not have that because I really want it, or it completes me, or it's how he made me. So that means it's not sin if I do it. I don't even know where that theology comes from. You know, if God didn't want me to do it, he wouldn't have put it there. It's basically the thing. Let's go all the way back to the garden, and once, real briefly, let's look at the original temptation. Let's look at that, and it says the tree was good for food, it was beautiful to look at, and it gave one wisdom. That's the facts of what that tree is. And it said God picked up man, put him in front of the tree. The tree is the center of the garden. He said he placed man in the center of the garden, put man in front of that tree, looked at it, and said, don't eat it. Even though it was good for food, beautiful to look, aesthetically pleasing, and it gave one wisdom. God says, I know all that. Don't eat it. And that is at the core of everything we do. Go ahead.
That theology that you're talking about comes from we want it.
Oh, absolutely.
We want it to be the truth, and so we
absolutely
convince ourselves.
We create a theology to bolster what we want. All of us do it. I can't tell you how many times I've caught myself doing it just because I felt a certain way or I thought I was right. So I would look for scriptures that said what I wanted. Without the totality of the full weight of Scripture, you know, the full wisdom of it. We want God to serve us. We don't want to serve God, but that's what repentance does. The core of repentance is, you be God, I won't be anymore, because you're better at it than me. I don't even want to anymore. Once you make that choice and that decision, this all becomes simpler. Well, one can make such arguments with men, you can't make them with God. If you claim you have nothing to repent of, remember, you will at some point have to convince God that he was wrong. That's the only way around this. At some point in time, you're going to stand in front of God, and you're going to have to convince him that you're wrong. And your political and social arguments and all your other financial, and they're not going to mean anything. I don't expect that to go well, as the next few verses point out. So, he picks up in verse 9, and he's still, remember who he's talking to. He's still talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but this is going out to everybody. I mean, everybody's hearing this. He's embarrassing them in front of everybody when they came out to hook onto his power, to grab a hold of his... It would be much like a... let's say there was someone extremely popular in our society, an Olympic hero or somebody that saved 100 lives through some heroic, and then all the politicians tried to, you know, stand next to him and put their arm around him, and he turned around and he would turn around and say in front of everybody, "Yeah, I don't want you near me." And that's basically what's happening here. So he says to them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves," this is after he tells them they're facing judgment, "we have Abraham for our father." In other words, we're Jews. "For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham." That is not just a metaphor. He's being literal. Well, what do we believe? Adam and Eve came from dust. And he doesn't say people. He says Jews. You know, he says he can make Jews from stones. This is the equivalent of saying that because you're a Methodist, a Catholic, or a Baptist, it means you don't have to repent of your sins, is what he's saying to them. That's what you believe. Going to church, belonging to a church, will not save you. You were not born into salvation. It does not say that John or anyone else after... Oh, but this is just a little caveat. I should have put this in parentheses. I don't see anywhere here or anywhere in Scripture where John or anybody else baptized an infant. I do it because I understand why people want it done, and I understand their argument. I don't consider it fatal. But being we're talking about baptism, if it's there and you find it, let me know, because I have not. Repent, believe, be baptized. Anyway, I just thought I'd leave it there. "In reality, we Gentiles..." And now think this one through, because this is bigger than just him talking to them. "Are the stones that God raised up to become his people." This is John not only dealing with them, not only dealing with the crowd, but talking to us, prophecy. Because those stones that are raised up, that become his people, that's us, folks. That's you people on the screen and three of us sitting here. And he bolsters that argument by saying, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees." Once again, he's still addressing the religious leaders. "Therefore, if every tree that does not bear good fruit," which he outlined in other words, if you aren't doing the right things, "is cut down and it's cut down and thrown into the fire." Once again, remember he just warned them about the coming judgment. And now he's saying, if you're not doing the deeds of repentance, the good fruits that prove repentance, which Luke said he said here, but for some reason Matthew didn't write it all down, it says, cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, abandoned by God. So he's still making an argument against their argument, well, we're Jews. Blink, blink. Remember, John is addressing the religious leaders. This verse notes a dramatic change in the kingdom. This is a big line. These two verses here mean a whole lot to all of us sitting here. That the time of the Jews as God's only children was coming to an end. That the promise made to Abraham was about to be applied to those whose hearts were circumcised. Remember, we've talked about this many times, about God's promises to Abraham. Romans points it out. Paul repeatedly states it, that we are grafted into the tree. That we are, every promise made to Abraham, when it says your descendants will be as countless as the stars, well, the Jews aren't countless. That's us. And John then turns his teaching to... Okay, so John's out there, thousands of people, he's baptized and all, and before Jesus shows up, who shows up? The religious leaders. The ones who Jesus will battle all the way through his ministry. John kicks the can first. He gets the battle going. And John turns and attacks them, basically, spiritually, and just states the whole truth. And then after he, well, let's be blunt, accuses and insults the religious leaders, he immediately turns his attention to Jesus Christ, to what's coming. So they point themselves out, they come to gain something, and he strips away from them what they already had. Not only did he not give his power to them, his credence, his continence to them, they couldn't associate themselves with him. He wouldn't let them. And then he tells them, that's nothing. Wait till you see the guy who comes next. You know, at verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John then, after pointing out, of course, they don't know who he's talking about. I mean, at this point in time, they just said, okay, who is it? Because, well, they're already starting to say, are you the Messiah? I mean, that train's already out of the station and circling, you know, John must be the Messiah. He must be the guy. John then speaks publicly about his own calling, and in doing so, he diminishes his own importance and elevates Jesus before many even know who Jesus is. Now, I'm sure Jesus has a name up where he is. Realize we are not up in Galilee. We are, you know, down by Jericho, on the Jordan River here, right above the Dead Sea, where it empties in. Wilderness, I mean, there's nothing there. He calls to repentance because he knows that Jesus Christ will make repentance acceptable to God. I said this last week. This repentance means nothing. Our repentance means nothing if there is no grace that accepts it. God's under no obligation whatsoever to accept our repentance. I mean, we sin, he could just, it's gone. I mean, we're done. Into nothingness. I mean, that's what we ask for. But he knows what's coming, and he also makes note that Jesus will not just save, but he will judge. As Jesus said, I came to divide. Once again, no matter how sincere, repentance is an exercise in futility if it is not accepted and empowered by grace. In other words, what you do is recognize your sin, admit your sin, and regret your sin. What he does is accept all that by grace. The Holy Spirit did come in Acts 2, and baptism by fire refers to the judgment that refines God's own from all impurities and destroys those who are not his. So, this baptism by fire, that does not sound pleasant. Well, I think by now everybody that's listening has a pretty good understanding how God sanctifies his people. You know, through the furnace of affliction, I purify my people. It's not what people want to hear, but John has the clout and the power to say it, and people listen. It's not the sort of thing that would bring many viewers to your TV program. Verse 12, he expands on what Jesus Christ will do. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is before any grace, any talk about forgiveness. This is what you're going to be saved from. This is the actual reality that people are facing. Now, who was Jesus' ministry to? His on-earth ministry. It was to the Jews. He said it plainly and clearly. You know, then all of his disciples went out and, you know, he discipled them. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. And he's particularly talking, once again, to, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So John is telling us about the guy who's coming after him and what he's going to do. And he is saying some spooky stuff, man. You know, winnowing, it's a step in the processing of grain where the grain is separated from the inedible parts, the good stuff from the bad stuff. What you do is a winnowing fork is a thing you grab the harvested grain, you throw it up in the air, and because it's heavier, the grain seeds themselves fall in one place, the chaff falls in another. And they're taken away and either burned or used for filler and straw or something. they're useless. Remember, this was said while speaking to and about the religious leaders. We tend to forget or minimize the judgment aspect of Jesus' ministry, but right before he starts, it is pointed out. There's a reason he's coming, and the reason he's coming is because we are all in deep crap. I mean, we are in serious, serious trouble. And God loves us very... Remember, what are the two things that are universally true about all of us? We are desperately wicked. We are desperately valuable. We're about to find out exactly how valuable we are to God. And remember, your value is determined by one thing and one thing alone, the price that was paid for you. We try to create theology where there are no consequences, one where chaff doesn't exist because it's all fruit, it all matters. And that doesn't happen just simply because we say it does. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Right after, we don't know if this is the same day, but we shall assume that around this time it is very linked close to what he just said. So after John tears into the scribes and Pharisees, the, I keep calling them scribes, but that's one of the group, the religious leaders, and talks about the guy who's coming, and when he comes, you're going to be dealt with, then Jesus shows up. The official start of Jesus' public ministry. Yeah, he did other things. There's all kinds of stories about what he did. The wedding at Cana is before this. But this is him formally being introduced to the world. Large crowds who were seeking the Lord were already there. So what we know is the people, well, most of the people who were there sincerely. They were coming to repent. And Jesus shows up. A few may have known who he was before this. But after this, the whole world begins to know who he is. If John's baptism was one of repentance, the question is asked, why did Jesus get baptized by John? John wants to know that too. So in verse 14, John tried to prevent him. So he says, hey, I want to be baptized, but John looks at him and says, I can't do that. I know who you are. I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Now, remember John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. John's objection is akin to Peter's. When Peter was told, when he told Jesus that, you know, I can't wash your feet. You know, you shouldn't wash my feet. I should wash yours. And what did Jesus say? Buddy, if I don't wash yours, you're in trouble. It's obvious that even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John knew, or at least sensed, exactly who his cousin was. And I believe this is a first cousin thing. Now, they didn't grow up together. They were in different places. Him, he's down south, you know, him up north. But they knew who they were. If John's baptism was one of repentance, why would Jesus need or want to be baptized? John recognizes this is confused by Jesus' actions, as we are at times. Jesus' entire ministry was to take on the sins of the world and put them on his shoulders. And here, right here, he symbolically does so. Through this baptism, Jesus publicly identifies himself with us, with sinners, with me. He gets baptized for me. Internalize it. There is no mystery. Remember, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of what he's doing for you. He is taking your sins and dunking them. This is how you know your repentance is going to mean something. Jesus needs no purification. This was done symbolically for everyone who did. And that is everybody. Okay, Jesus responds to his question. But Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time. And what he's saying, that's a neat way to say it. What he's saying is, I know you're not understanding exactly what I'm doing. And without explaining the whole thing to you, because without me living, dying, and rising again, not until then is this going to make sense to everybody, what I'm doing right here, right now. Of course, John won't be there for that. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, this is God looking at John, his messenger, and saying, I got this. Just do what I tell you to do. It's the right thing. And then he permitted him. John shows that his theology is governed by the word of God. See, everything in his head, everything he knew said, I shouldn't do this. He should do this for me. Jesus spoke. That settled it. Jesus is the word of God. What God says is appropriate. John bows to the authority of Jesus, which is also an important thing. In front of everyone, they have this conversation, and John does what Jesus tells him to do. That is a big move. That means something to everyone, that vast crowd that's standing here. The scribes and Pharisees are watching. The religious leaders are watching this. And they see what's happening. In one moment, John puts his entire ministry into the hands of Jesus Christ. Everything he did, everything he built, he turns it over. And that is not an easy thing to do. And not even knowing how this would end, when it would end. I mean, there comes a point in time where you've got something good going and you think it's blessing people and blessing the Lord. And it's like, wow, God, aren't you lucky to have me doing this? And every once in a while, God will step in and say, okay, stop doing that. And you're like, wait a minute. That can't be God telling me that because it's blessing so many people. It's not how it works. Note, up to this time, there is no scripture governing baptism. You look through, start here and look back, and if you find any, let me know. Now, before I move on from that verse, it's important, you know, it'll come up again, but I just need to say it because this is the absolute rock upon all Christian growth grows from. The fertile land on top of a boulder that something sprouts up out of, you know, because as thick as we are and as stubborn as we are, all it takes is this little piece of fertile ground, which is this. John's words, he must be more, I must be less. Or turn it around, I must be less, he must be more. That's coming from a man who had a ministry that was rocking the world. I need to fade away. He needs to come to the front. From that, every one of us can change the world through Jesus Christ. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. Now, this tells us that John saw it. It doesn't say that everybody there saw it. It says that John saw it. So that tells us that it's something that was done for John. John's a heavy hitter in the kingdom. God's got his eye on him. And he's letting John know, this is the guy. This is why you're here. This is why you're doing everything you're doing. And it's interesting because right here, right now, in this moment, maybe the only, I'm not sure, yeah, probably is the only place where all three parts of the Godhead are literally sensed by anybody at the same time. Because John sees Jesus in person, he hears the voice of the Father, and he sees the Spirit as a dove. So all the entire Godhead is recognized in Jesus Christ by John. An epically big event was beginning. John saw the Spirit, he heard the Father, and he touched Jesus. So we have three senses, all of them a different aspect of God. John 1, 29 through 34. Because John, later, after this happened, he talks about it. And John writes it down. This is John's narrative of what just occurred in Matthew. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is not the same day. This is after that. And who's he talking to? Well, he has this gaggle of disciples. I mean, he has these people that are following that are John's disciples. He is the one on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Who was born first? John. So, and everybody knows that. But John saying he existed before me, that's a big statement. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. He said, the whole reason I did my ministry was so that Israel would know who this guy is. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. He's still talking to, he's given his, as Jesus is, picture it, as Jesus is walking towards him, he sees him, and he's telling, saying, hey, you see that guy right there? And he's giving him a heads up. He's already getting his own disciples ready to follow him. He's prepping them to leave him and go to Jesus. I did not recognize him, but he who sent him to me, baptized in water, said upon me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, and this is the big one, that this is the Son of God. It's said. Somebody says it. A human being says it out loud in front of everybody in public, and the one who says it has all the clout in the world. Now, that dove thing as a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, about the dove resting. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, what David's line, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. See, it's not just a dove coming down. Two times it says it alighted on him. It sat upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will all be on that person. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is John letting his disciples know, I heard it. I heard it. That's exactly what I heard. Same word spoken, by the way, at the Transfiguration. That's said again by God at Matthew 7. So at the beginning, and as we get nearer the end, God verifies straight up, just in case there was any doubt whatsoever, let me tell you. In Matthew 17:5, and I believe, who was it, John and James and Peter that heard it then? Or am I grasping at straws? Anyway, I could be making that up. This tells John that everything he had done was being culminated in Jesus Christ, and it also tells his disciples what they should be doing and where they should be going from here. This is John. I use the analogy of turning your ship to shore, because you know that's where you should be, crashing ashore, getting off the boat and burning it. John burns his boat. He does. I mean, he doesn't stop, but he knows. And he tells all the crew, get off, go to that guy. That's what's happening here. It is God directly validating John's ministry. You have done what I sent you to do. Here he is. So that's being done for John. And John, in response, turns around and says, hey, fellas, that's the guy. We all have doubts. John proves this later. He says that, you know, I had my doubts. Well, later, remember he sends his disciples, are you really the guy? You know. And what does Jesus say? Go back and tell him what you've seen me do. The dead are raised, the sick are healed, and the gospel is preached to who? The poor. Then he says, when you tell him that, John will know. You don't have to tell him. There's no great theology. There's no quoting of scriptures. You tell John what you saw. He'll know. That'll alleviate any doubt in John's mind. But God knows we all have doubts, no matter what we've seen. And God is extremely patient with our doubts, to a point, because God always expects a level of faith equal to what he has shown us. And John lives up to it. I mean, what he's expected to believe is a mighty thing, that the culmination of creation, everything that creation was done for, is right here in front of me right now. This is the moment of all time ever. This is the moment. Okay, that's a big one. And I could get one needing some verification after the voice of God and the vision of the dove fade away a bit. Because this is still my cousin. This is still the little dude, you know. And it says that that's all he needed to know. And we will see some point later that John pays a very dear price for what he did. And wow, what timing. We will wrap up there. And any questions, comments, criticisms, anything like that? Anything you want to know that I didn't touch on? We will pick up.
I have a question.
Sure, buddy.
Maybe. You had said earlier that baptism, being a sacrament, requires the whole actually wanting to participate instead of what the Pharisees were there for.
Right.
Not. Would that apply to all sacraments? Or is that a baptism specifically?
It's only truthfully, to apply the word sacrament to it isn't because we do it. It's a sacrament the way we do it. It doesn't become a sacrament until you do it right. You know, until you do it right with the right heart, to God it's just you doing something. For it to be a sacrament, it has to mean something to God. And for it to mean something to God, it has to mean something to you. You know, and it has to be what it's meant to be. Communion is the other one, you know, and boy, we've talked about that before. You know, we've turned that into a lot of stuff. It's why you do it that matters, that makes it a sacrament. The actual act, and man, there's a lot of people that would jump all over me for this, but I would tell you their theology is weak. They jumped on me for it because it is much more than just a simple act. And I think that's what he pointed out to the scribes and Pharisees. Dudes, until your heart's right, don't do this. You know, this just... what did they say when it went the communion? If you do this wrong, you're bringing judgment onto yourself. Well, that would count here too. And I can't think of any others. Those are the two. Our Catholic brethren have a whole litany of sacraments, none of which that I believe are sacraments, but I mean, that's their theology. I see these two, and I really don't see another that we are told to do it, you know, as a symbolic of, it's a public proclamation. It's not just that, it's a public proclamation of what we believe. And for us, these sacraments have become personal meanings and meanings within our church. But back then, man, they meant something. I mean, once you were baptized or you took communion, you were no longer a Jew as far as the Jews were concerned. You were a Gentile. You were an infidel. That was the dividing line. You could say whatever you want. You could talk about whatever you want. You can go, but you did one of those two things or both those things. All the support you had through the Jewish community, your economics, everything else, it was gone. You were treated like a Gentile. And I'm not saying that's how it should be here, but I'm saying it's that serious that people weighed that and they did it anyway. And yeah. Anything else? Oh, just realize that chapter 4 begins with this. Then, right after that, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right after his public proclamation, they fight. I'm here, put up your dukes. And we'll pick up there next week. Anything else? If not, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as always, Father, we ask that you give us clarity. Make it find a room in our hearts. Just put it there and let it stick there and never leave us. And when it's there, Lord, just ask that your word changes us so that we are no longer part of the problem but part of the solution in this poor, sad world. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, that you make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, that you help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.